Today we plan to go through Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, growing in faith. Now, while growing up, my friends and I used to have eating contests. For example, after a sleepover, we'd have these amazing breakfasts. Who could eat the most French toasts? My record was 12. I could eat 12 French toasts. Who could eat the most pancakes? My record was over 20. They weren't huge pancakes, but they weren't the silver dollar pancakes. They were sort of small, medium, a lot of pancakes. Today's passage is about food, and we'll see two types of food actually in this passage, milk and solid food. The milk will be representing elementary principles for babes in Christ, and the solid food will be representing deeper principles for those who are maturing. So background for this passage, we've been looking at the superiority of Christ. The centrality of Christ. He is superior to Moses. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the high priests. He's the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was looking forward to. He's ushered in a new covenant based on grace, not on law, not on performance, but on grace, on Christ's performance on our behalf. And he's the ultimate high priest, our eternal high priest. The readers are being tempted to return to the Jewish law, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, do not quit. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't give up on grace. Don't go back to law. Don't do it. Understand the basic truths, the milk, and move on to the deeper truths, solid food, so that you can grow up as believers. Please stand. We're going to pray. Ask God for understanding. We'll read through this passage, and then we'll start working our way through it verse by verse. Father, I thank you for this time in your word, and I do pray that you would teach us. You'd speak to us clearly. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. And Lord, help us to understand. Give us hearts that would be very soft before you. And teach us about growing up in the faith. Teach us about deeper things in the word, and reinforce the things that are the basics of the faith. We just thank you, Lord, for this time. Edify us, strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, that's where we'll start out. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Please be seated. Lots here. So the writer of Hebrews is highlighting the perfection of Christ, his completion, his reaching of the end. Remember, it is finished. And the fact that Jesus is the author of salvation, he's the originator of salvation. And now he issues a challenge. The writer of Hebrews is issuing a challenge here to his readers. And so we'll take a look at a number of themes. Theme number one, a challenge to grow. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So the author of Hebrews has a ton to say about Jesus, and some of this can be hard to explain, he's saying. Hard for the readers, especially because they've become dull of hearing. Interesting term, dull of hearing. It means sluggish, slothful, lazy. The author's audience is not being diligent to seek God and to ponder the deep things of God and to grow as believers. The writer of Hebrews knows his readers. He loves them, and he loves them enough to confront them and to challenge them. You know, we need people like that in our lives, those who can challenge us if we're either going astray or we're sort of digging our heels in and not growing in the way God would have us grow. We need people to sort of help wake us up, that God uses in that process to wake us up in love. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So you could be teachers of the faith, he's saying, and you should be teachers of the faith, but you're still needing to learn and relearn the basics of God's word. We're to move past the basics, past the first principles, the elementary principles. There are deeper principles that we are to explore and that we are to learn. God's word, referred to as the oracles of God, in other words, the sayings or the scripture of God, is so full of good, solid food. The deeper things. Let's eat, and let's eat a lot, just as we ate a lot of French toast and pancakes. Let's eat a lot, and let's eat food that's even better than French toast and pancakes. It's the word of God, and it's really good for us. So the readers still need milk, elementary food, elementary principles, not solid food, not advanced principles, not deeper things. They still need milk, but it's time to grow up, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. We as believers have a responsibility to learn, to do our part to grow. We don't bring about the growth. God brings the growth, but we have an essential part to play. We're actively involved. So that's theme number one, a challenge to grow. Theme number two, the role of milk in growth. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So if all we're ingesting is spiritual milk, elementary principles, that implies that we are babes in the faith. We're immature in the faith. We're unskilled in the word of righteousness, is the term used here. We're inexperienced, we're ignorant in regard to God's word, in regard to right living. We're immature as believers. So just as milk is needed for babies, a diet of elementary principles is needed for immature believers. But God has more for us. Let's not stick with just milk. Let's not stay there. So that's theme number two, the role of milk in growth. Theme number three, the role of solid food in growth. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the primary diet for mature believers is not milk, rather it's solid food. It's deeper truths and the deeper application of the basic or elementary truths. Their spiritual senses and their spiritual appetite have developed. They've practiced the faith. They've exercised their spiritual senses. They've grown up in the discernment of good and evil. They've matured in the faith. And thus they want more than milk. They want solid food. Now let's look further at the elementary truths, and that's where a life of growth begins. These things aren't bad, but they're fundamental essentials. And the application of them is really rather profound. But that's a starting point for us to look at these six basic truths he'll be pointing out. So theme number three was the role of solid food and growth. Theme number four is the starting points for a life of growth. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, which means maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The writer is saying it's time to move on from the basic elementary principles, to head toward perfection, toward maturity. There's no need to lay again the foundation of the basics. And here are the six basics that he's laying out, or six of the basics that he's laying out in a list here in verses 1 and 2. So the first basic or starting point number one is repentance from dead works. In verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So repentance from dead works means turning away from a works-based life, from trying to earn God's favor. That's a dead path. That's why it's dead works. Because it's by grace that we're saved. It's not by works. Even our good works, they're not good enough to save us. We need Christ's perfect work on our behalf. He died to deal with our sin problem, and we need that applied to our lives. Salvation is unmerited. It's unearned, undeserved, but granted freely by God. And it's granted to all who believe, to all who receive the finished work of Christ on their behalf. Everyone who believes in him, they receive that. So that's starting point number one, the repentance from dead works. Starting point number two, or elementary truth number two, or basics point number two, faith toward God. We're called to not only put dead works behind us, but to embrace faith in Christ, in God's provision for our sin. Faith boils down to trust. Trust in Christ. To have paid for our sins and to have paid for them in full. We're no longer trusting in ourselves and our ability to ascend to God. Instead, we're trusting in God's willingness to descend. Christ took on humanity so he could pay for humanity's debt. As a human, he died on behalf of all of humanity. So for the readers, their faith is no longer to be in the Jewish law, but to be toward the living God. He says, faith toward God. So it's to be toward the living God and the living Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where our faith is to be and is to remain. And we're to grow in that faith. So that's starting point number two, faith toward God. Starting point number three, doctrine of baptisms. So the doctrine of baptisms, the next item in the list here in verses 1 and 2. Doctrine of baptisms means instruction or teaching of baptisms. Baptisms literally means washings, dippings, submersions. Christ is our high priest who performs spiritual washing. He cleanses us of our sins. We're separated as far as east as from west from our sins. Isn't that amazing? We're separated as far as east as from west. That's a long ways. And he continues to cleanse us as he makes us more like him. It's a continual cleansing work. We've been cleansed, and yet we're also being cleansed. In addition, when a person comes to faith, he or she gets baptized. It's another form of washing. So he or she gets baptized as an outward indication, outward declaration of the inward / spiritual washing that took place, that Christ has performed. Furthermore, when we come to faith in Christ, we are baptized or immersed or submerged by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We're actually immersed into the body. That happens actually at salvation, at conversion time. We're actually baptized by the Spirit or immersed by the Spirit into the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians. Now, lastly, believers are called to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, reliant upon him, empowered by him, and open to his leading. Many use the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit. People use the baptism of the Holy Spirit, empowerment by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And Chuck Smith himself, the First Calvary Chapel teacher, pastor, he said, I don't care what you call it, but you need it. And that's well put, well stated. I don't care what you call it, but we need the Spirit's empowerment to be able to live a powerful life that will bring him glory. To be able to say yes to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and to say no to the temptations that come from the evil one, the world, the flesh, the devil, all of our enemies. Let's say no to those things by the power of God's Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That means it's a waste. But be filled with the Spirit. And he says be filled in the context of be filled and continually filled with the Spirit. So we're to be immersed, in some ways baptized or washed by the Spirit in that way, and it's a continual kind of thing. Sometimes we have post-conversion amazing experiences, and other times it's more gradual. The Holy Spirit can't really be categorized or put into a box. Now, in the context of the writer of Hebrews, who's addressing professing believers, Jewish believers in Christ, who are thinking about returning to the Jewish law as their focal point, consider this. The high priest of old would perform various ceremonial washings. So ceremonial, shall we say, baptisms or washings, as a foreshadowing of the spiritual washing that Christ now performs. There'd be ceremonial washings that the high priest would do as far as washing his own hands or washing the offering, the sacrifice. And that was a foreshadowing. What the author is saying is, don't return to that. It was a type of washing for a time as far as what the Old Testament high priest was doing. But ultimately, it was a foreshadowing of the ultimate washing that's available through Christ and only through Christ. So don't turn back to the washing that was merely a foreshadowing of the real thing. So that was starting point number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Starting point number four, laying on of hands. The high priest of old would lay hands on the sacrifice as a way of identifying with it, the animal taking the sins of the people upon itself, and even the sins of the high priest upon itself. So the blood being shed in the place of sinful people. So there was an identification as the hands were laid upon the sacrifice, an identification, sort of a connection there, a deep connection. Now, we identify by faith with Christ, who took our sins upon himself. So the laying on of hands, like the ceremonial washing, was a foreshadowing of the deeper reality of each one of us identifying with our sacrifice, laying hands on our Lamb of God, on Jesus himself. In addition, the practice of the laying on of hands occurs in the New Testament, serving a number of purposes, all related to identification of some sort. But there's a number of purposes. One is commissioning, one is receiving the Spirit, another one is healing. So these three we'll look at. In regard to commissioning, that means identifying with and affirming someone who's being commissioned to some kind of office or task, function. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, the apostles laid hands on those who were chosen to serve as deacons. In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, the church in Antioch laid hands on Barnabas and Saul to send them out as missionaries. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul is exhorting Timothy to not neglect his gift, which was given in the context of the laying on of hands. In all these cases, there's an identification with the individual, a commissioning, an identification and commissioning. Now, regarding receiving the Spirit, another way in which we see the whole idea of the laying on of hands applied in the New Testament. Receiving the Spirit, that's identifying with and standing with someone who needs to receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, verse 17, Paul is laying hands on the Samaritans, those who were sort of rejects from the perspective of the Pharisees and the solid, or seen as solid Jewish people. And so the Samaritans, they're actually getting curious and they want the Holy Spirit. They want all of Jesus. And so Paul's laying hands on the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit as they transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias, he's laying hands on Saul of Tarsus and praying for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of his conversion. In Acts chapter 19, verse 6, Paul is laying hands on the folks in Ephesus to receive the Holy Spirit as they transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. At times we pray for hungry believers in our setting. Lord, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Fill them. Fill them afresh. Empower them from on high We need your fullness, your immersion, your baptism. We need it. And don't limit me to one post-conversion filling or immersion or baptism. Don't limit me to one. I want to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I want to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's receiving the Spirit. Also healing, another area where we see the laying on of hands. It's identifying with and standing with someone who needs healing. In Luke chapter 4, verse 40, Jesus is laying hands on sick people in Capernaum, and they're being healed. In Acts chapter 28, verse 8, while on the island of Malta, following shipwreck, Paul, he's laying hands on the governor's father who was sick, and God is healing him. In our setting, we do lay hands on those who are sick. They come forward, they call the elders, we anoint with oil. There's nothing magical about the oil, but it's representative of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we anoint with oil, we ask for healing. And sometimes God heals supernaturally right there. Other times it's over time. Other times he uses natural processes. Other times he uses doctors and good health decisions. It's interesting, there's sometimes though when we don't see a healing that takes place, at least in any kind of near-term time frame. But it's interesting that God always heals, but it's a timing issue. Sometimes it's on the other side of eternity. We ask for healing and God says, I'm going to give you grace. My grace is sufficient for you, just like Paul's thorn. My grace is sufficient for you. And he gives us grace. And somehow he has purposes for the infirmities that he allows. But he will heal us. When we have our new bodies, we'll be healed. No more infirmities in any way. And so sometimes it's a timing issue. Does God always heal? Yes, but sometimes it's a timing issue. It's a long time down the road. And so we see commissioning, we see the receiving of the Spirit, we see healing. Those are three times or circumstances regarding the laying on of hands. So that's starting point number four, laying on of hands. Starting point number five, resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, the dominant Jewish sect of the day, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The bodies of people of faith who have passed, that they would be raised and reunited with their spirits. The Pharisees' hope was made possible, that hope of resurrection, and it was made possible via faith in Christ. The very one they rejected was the one who could make possible their hope in resurrection. As a whole, the Pharisees did not accept the resurrection of Jesus because they viewed him as a lawbreaker, though in reality, Jesus only broke the laws of man, not of God. But Jesus was and is the key to resurrection. Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. He also paved the way for the glorious hope of believers to see Jesus face to face and to have new bodies. New bodies that have no inner sin, no inner flesh, that part of us that still wars against God. So he's the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Others have been raised like Lazarus, but they died again. And so he's the first to be resurrected, never to die again. Now when Jesus returns, he'll be gathering all believers. As per 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the dead in Christ will be gathered first, and then those who are alive at that time. So let's actually read that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. What an incredible gathering. Now the writer of Hebrews appears to be saying, don't go back to the hope of resurrection, a Pharisaical hope of resurrection, without the reality of resurrection. The reality is found in Christ. The age-old hope is made possible by faith in Christ. He's the one who will cause the dead in Christ to rise again. He'll give them new bodies. And they will be raised up together. Those who are alive at that time will be raised up together with them. So starting point number 5, resurrection of the dead. Starting point number 6, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, the final starting point or elementary principle that's listed here. Eternal judgment. The Jewish mindset is, if we purpose to follow God's law, we will do well at judgment. And if we fail to follow God's law, we won't do well at judgment. But Christ is the key to eternal judgment. He is the total key, the fulfillment and the key as far as eternal judgment. Since he died on the cross, he was sinless. He was able to pay for our sins. He had no sins himself, so he could pay for our sins. He was the ultimate Jewish sacrifice, the fulfillment of Jewish law, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we who believe stand before God with the right standing of Christ because our sins have been forgiven. He was our substitute sacrifice. He paid for our sins. But don't we get judged by our works? Isn't that a true statement that we get judged by our works? Well, yes, both believers and unbelievers, they are in a sense judged by their works, in a sense. In regard to believers, they get judged in the sense of rewarded according to their works. In 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 Corinthians 4, in 2 Corinthians 5, we see the judgment seat of Christ, where we get rewarded for the things we've done unto the Lord. The things we've done unto the flesh will get burned up, but the things we've done unto the Lord will get rewarded for those things. And we want to have as many rewards as possible. Now, we don't heap up the rewards like my reward's bigger than your reward, or your reward's bigger than my reward. We don't heap them up in that way. We cast our crowns down before the Lord. So in some ways, we cast them all before the Lord. It's all for his glory. So our sins have been forgiven and our good works will be rewarded. So everything we've done unto the Lord, even in secret, and especially in secret, the Lord will reward us for those things. Now in regard to unbelievers, they get judged in the sense of condemned according to their works. Because their works indicate their lack of faith in Christ and their lack of a substitute on their behalf. And so they stand before God for their own sins. In Revelation 20, verse 12, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In Revelation 20, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So unbelievers have rejected Christ's payment on their behalf, and so they must pay for their own sins. Their sins are laid out, they're judged according to their sins, and especially the whole idea of resisting, rejecting Christ as their sin bearer. So either way, whether believer or unbeliever, our works are involved in eternal judgment, but ultimately Christ is the key to eternal judgment. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the path. He is the bridge. He is the one who caused sinful humanity to be able to come back into relationship with the God who loves and who created them. So don't return to the Jewish law. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't return to it. Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish law. So verse 3 of chapter 6, and this we will do, or let us do, if God permits. So those who are flirting with a return to the Jewish law must face the reality that Christ is the key to all of these starting points, these basic points, these elementary truths. He is the key. Regarding repentance, true repentance turns from a works-based focus and embraces grace ushered in by Jesus. Regarding faith toward God, true faith is not in the Jewish law, but in the living Christ. Regarding baptisms, true washing is not ceremonial. Rather, it's via Christ. He is our source of cleansing. Regarding the laying on of hands, the ultimate identification is not with Old Testament sacrifices, but with Christ and his followers also, as we lay hands on people. But it's with Christ we identify with him ultimately. Regarding the resurrection from the dead, the hope of resurrection was made possible by Christ, who was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Regarding eternal judgment, the key to judgment is Christ. All who know him are rewarded, and all who have rejected him are condemned. Christ is the key, so don't turn back. Instead, build on these starting points and move on to even deeper things as God permits and as the Spirit leads. Deeper things like a life of faith, as exemplified by the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews. Now, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to believers who were in need of encouragement, he said, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is the key, and he's the way, he's the one who can bring about growth in our lives. Now, personal application. In the same way that the writer is challenging his readers to grow, is the Holy Spirit challenging you to grow? Is he challenging you to move on to solid food in some new and fresh way? Regarding repentance from dead works and faith toward God, are you walking by grace and faith instead of by law and works? Are you cultivating close relationship with the risen Christ? Is anything holding you back from pursuing deeper things at this time? Regarding baptisms, washings, have you received the cleansing work of Christ? Have you been baptized in water? As one who's been washed, are you walking with a clear conscience? If you're a believer, you've been baptized / immersed into Christ's body. Are you cultivating close relationships with other believers? Are you walking in the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of his baptism / immersion? Then regarding the resurrection from the dead, are you looking forward to the glorious hope of Christ's return, to our being gathered and to seeing him face to face? Are you looking forward to that? And then regarding eternal judgment, if you're a believer, are you looking forward to being rewarded for everything you've done unto Christ? Everything. If you're not yet a believer, are you willing to get off the path you're on because it's not a good path? You do not want to go before the great white throne. You just don't want to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these reminders. Help us to remember the basics and to move on to even deeper things. Help us to walk by faith. Lord, for anyone who's listening to this message who has yet to come to faith in you, may that person receive your grace, receive your forgiveness, and receive your hope, your incredible hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of reward, and the hope of just all the amazing things that we'll experience in eternity. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.